Well, good morning again, Reformed Baptist Church. I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. It is a joy to gather. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And once again, if you're visiting with us, on behalf of the RBC congregation, we just want to welcome you. Thank you for being with us as we worship our great God and Savior. I pray that everyone would be encouraged this morning, but even more, I pray that every one of us would leave captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of John, fourth book in the New Testament, John chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and also verse 14. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that these are some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. And so my prayer is, as we read these words, that our hearts would burst afresh in the wonder of these truths. These are familiar words to a lot of us, but make no mistake, these words are anything but ordinary. So let's read together, if you're there, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we've come. We've come this morning. We've come by divine appointment. And as we've already sung, we've come to worship. We've come to worship the Christ, the newborn King. We've come to behold the wondrous mystery. We've come to worship our holy God. God, we've come to behold your glory in the words of Scripture as we now again ponder the incredible, the amazing, the impossible, God becoming man. Lord, would you cause our hearts and our minds to burst afresh as we once again behold your glory in these words that John has written for us. Lord, they're familiar to many of us, Lord, but I pray that again you would give us eyes to see the majesty and the mystery, the magnificence of what we have yet to encounter once again. And Lord, we know that your word is not just for us to ponder and to worship, but to have an effect in our life, Lord. So as we witness the light, as we encounter the light of men, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that that light would emanate from us, that we would be the light of the world, Lord, that we would dispel the darkness, that you would do a mighty work in us this morning so that we might go out and do an amazing work of sharing the gospel, of spreading the light of Christ to the nations. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year. It is a unique season among seasons, and the effect of the season can be seen more than any other time of the year, even in places where the deeper meaning of Christmas isn't even fully understood. So stores will change their layouts, right? Music or radio stations will change their lineups. Homes redecorate with lights and with trees. Manger scenes show up on lawns. Yet amidst these familiar sights, the realities of what preceded the manger is often drastically overlooked. But unless we understand what came before Bethlehem, we'll never fully grasp the significance of Christmas. Without certain foundational truths being set, that we miss the meaning of the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. you understand who the you misunderstand who the baby is in the manger and why he came, if there aren't certain foundational truths set. For many, the baby in the manger is just a symbol, right? He's a symbol of sentimental hope or inspiration. He makes no demands. He requires no allegiance. And he holds no profound significance in our daily life. However, we know this baby is no ordinary child. But even for us as believers, in the midst of our holiday preparations or the trials of life, we can oftentimes lose sight of his glory. Well, the Apostle John doesn't want that for us this morning. And so he writes his gospel. He writes these words, and in his gospel, he begins to peel back the veil, showing us who Jesus truly is and why his coming changes everything for us. John's gospel is somewhat unique. Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist just prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry. Luke's gospel begins with John's birth and then tells of Jesus's birth. Matthew begins with Jesus's lineage before telling again of the birth of Christ. But John's different. John goes all the way back. He draws us not to the manger, he takes us to the cosmic stage before time and creation. John's purpose is to give the ultimate context for Christmas. He wants us to see the baby in Bethlehem in light of eternity. And so John presents Christ through three breathtaking realities that I want us to meditate on this morning. And these realities, they do build on one another, and they unveil the wonder of Christ as the eternal Word who was God and was with God, the creative Word through whom all things were created, and the dwelling God who became flesh and lived among us. And so together, these culminate in the awe-inspiring truth of Christmas. So let's begin with that first reality, Christ as the eternal Word. John opens his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." And immediately our minds are drawn back to where? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is absolutely intentional. John is not just trying to be poetic. He's not offering a sentimental introduction. He's making a deliberate connection. He wants us to fully understand that the story of Jesus does not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. It spans eternity past before creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was time or space or matter, the Word existed. The Word has no beginning. He is eternal. Stretch your minds back as far as you can imagine. Before galaxies, before atoms, before the concept of before itself, and you will find the Word already there. The baby in the manger belongs to an eternal category, over one that transcends all created things. John calls him the Word, which is a title with rich significance. In the Old Testament, God's Word was his self-expression, and it was his means of action. By his Word, he creates, Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By his Word, he reveals himself to his people. Jeremiah 1:4, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. By his Word, he delivers and he heals. Psalm 107:20, he sent out his Word and he healed them. By his Word, God governs history. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my Word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty. So when John calls Christ the Word, he's proclaiming him as the ultimate self-revelation of God and God's decisive agent of saving action. Jesus is the full expression of God's character and his power and his purposes. John's saying he reveals God perfectly. John continues, the Word was with God. And so again, John begins to stretch our understanding even further. The Word, though eternal and divine, is distinct from the Father. And that phrase, with God, it doesn't merely speak of just proximity. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy. But before the foundation of the world, the Word and the Father shared this perfect fellowship of joy and love. This eternal relationship, it's foundational to understanding the baby in the manger. But John doesn't stop there. He says, the Word was God. The Word's not just external or eternal and distinct from the Father. He is also fully divine. The Word shares the same essence and attributes and glory of God. He's not a lesser being or a created entity. He is of the same substance as the Father. He's fully and truly God. And we begin to see the seeds of the Trinity. So the Word is distinct from the Father in person, yet is one with him in essence. And again, this mystery is beyond full comprehension, yet it is a clear testimony of Scripture. Paul echoes this truth in Colossians 1:15 that Mike read this morning. He calls Christ the image of the invisible God. Philippians 2:6, Paul describes Jesus as being in the form of God, meaning he is truly and fully God. The writer of Hebrews declares he's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. So John's words here, they're precise and they're also profound. The Word is eternal, he's distinct, and he is divine. Before there was a manger, before creation itself, there was the Word dwelling in perfect relationship with the Father, sharing the very essence of God. And so I want us to think about this. Such a person as John is describing here, he can't be confined to just a sentimental nativity scene. He can't be reduced to just being a moral teacher or this inspiring figure. The baby in the manger is the eternal God. To see him as anything else is to completely miss the truths of Christmas. And you miss it entirely. So as we consider this first reality, the eternal Word, I pray that it would fill our minds and our hearts with awe. Before time began, the Word was there, eternal and divine, and he is the one that we worship today. He's the one who came to save us, the eternal Word. Let's move to the second reality in John's breathtaking portrait of Christ here. John describes him as the creative Word. So after introducing me as the eternal Word, John shifts from timeless, divine, cosmic essence to now divine activity within time. He moves from eternity past to the moment when the Word actively brings creation into being. Verse 3, all things were made through him, through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. This statement is emphatic in the original Greek. It's stressing both the comprehensiveness of the Word's creative power and his exclusive role in creation. Everything that exists owes its existence to him. everything in the cosmos, the vastness of the galaxies, to the smallest atom, from mountains to microorganisms, from angels to humanity, all of it came into being through the Word. Notice John's precision here. He writes, through him. The Father created through the Son. And again, this both underscores the unity and the distinction within the Godhead. So the Father and the Word, they act together in creation. The Father's the creator, but the Word is his agent in creation. And again, Paul affirms this in Colossians 1:16, for by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things comprehensively were created through him and for him. And the author of Hebrews echoes this in Hebrews 1:2. Through him, through the Son, he, God, created the world. And again, I want us to ponder this. This is no small claim, right? The Word is not only eternal and divine, he's the one through whom all reality came into existence. Every corner of creation bears his imprint. So the stars in the heaven, the vast oceans, the intricate design of DNA, right? They all point back to the creative Word. But I love this. John goes even further. So the Word not only created the world, but he sustains it. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here John is telling us that the Word is the source, but he's also the sustainer of life. All things owe their life to him. And this isn't just physical life. He's not just talking about physical animals or humans. John is speaking here also of spiritual life. And again, this echoes back to Genesis. So just as physical life came into being through God's word, right? Let there be light, and creation followed. Spiritual life begins with the word as well. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying this word, Jesus, is the light of men. Light here carries a spiritual connotation. It represents the knowledge of God, the illumination that reveals truth. It transforms hearts. It restores man back to relationship with God. So the word doesn't just merely create things. He imparts the life that enables us to now know and fellowship in intimate relationship with our Creator. The light draws us out of the darkness and shows us that we were made to be in relationship with this Creator God. And again, ponder this. This eternal Word creates the world, he gives it life, and then he reveals God to this world. And this truth is, it's not just about abstract theology. This is, it has staggering implications for how we view Christ. John is making a claim that is audacious here. It's unparalleled. It forces a response from every human in creation. If all things were created through him, if all life and light originate with him, then again, Jesus cannot be merely dismissed as just a teacher. He's not a revolutionary figure or just a mere symbol of compassion, right? Jesus, he gets us. You guys have seen those commercials. Bugs me. It really does. Sorry. He can't be just placed alongside every historical inspiring figure. He's not just many paths to God. John doesn't leave any room for ambiguity for us. This Jesus is not just a sentimental figure for seasonal inspiration. He is Lord of all. John's claim is audacious, and so is Christmas. And again, I love the Christmas season, truly I do. But the quaint nativity scenes and the peaceful carols and the sentimental movies, we've watched them this year, so don't hear me downplaying Christmas movies. But they have the tendency, folks, to obscure the sheer magnitude of what we are celebrating. If Christmas is not just another holiday in the midst of all of the holidays in December. It's not a mere symbol of human goodwill. And it's definitely not an accommodation to pluralism. It's a declaration of exclusivity. It proclaims everything in its existence owes its existence to the Word. And the light of God is revealed only through him. So Jesus is not just a mere figure we acknowledge and move on. Boy, that was fun to read about. John, thanks, John, for giving us that. John doesn't allow it. When we're confronted with the reality of Christ, there are only two responses. Either you worship him or you reject him. Neutrality is not an option. There's no riding the fence with Jesus. Consider John 3:16. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. I would say most of us probably have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that verse very well. But what follows that oftentimes gets completely overlooked. John continues in verses 17 through 19. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Praise the Lord. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Do you see? There's only two options. Jesus is the dividing line. Christ is the light, and his coming forces a response. So pause and ask, is your view of Jesus big enough? Is it the same as what John is describing here? Do you see him as authoritative in the universal sense? Do you see him as the eternal Word, the creator of all, and the exclusive source of life and light? Or is your Jesus merely a figure of inspiration and an option among many? And if he is that, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. You must get your view of Jesus right, because eternity is at stake. Jesus is the one who brought everything into being. He sustains it all, and he alone is God and reveals God. He's the life that gives true meaning and purpose. He's the light that divides humanity. When the light comes, it divides. It exposes the deeds of darkness, and it brings everything into the open. And again, this is why so many reject Christ. To embrace the light is to admit the darkness within us, right? It's to confess our sin and to be transformed. To come to the light is to find eternal life and to find it in abundance. And so this is why John describes Christ's role as the light of men. The light of Christ is an invitation to step out of the darkness and into a relationship with a loving and living God. And it's the light that now shines through the gospel, calling sinners to repentance and faith. Christ, the eternal Word, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the revealer of God. Every blade of grass, every star in the sky, every breath that we take, it all exists because of him. So he's not merely part of creation. He's the source of creation. He's the purpose of creation. Everything was made through him and for him. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that child that was born in Bethlehem. He's the one who created the world, and he entered that world that he created, and he sustains the breath of all who worship him and all those who reject him. He's the light of the world, and his light continues to shine. I know I've said much. There is so much more to say. But we've marveled at Christ as the eternal word. We've seen he is the creative word. And now I want us to dwell on this third and final reality. Third, but probably most profound of all of them. Jesus is the dwelling word. And again, this is the climax. This is the heart of Christmas itself. Here we find the greatest mystery, the most staggering truth imaginable. The eternal word, the creator and sustainer of all things. He became flesh. John doesn't use the word anthropos. He doesn't just become a man. He becomes sarx. He becomes flesh. He becomes substance. Let's look at John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse, it reveals truth so profound that, folks, they would be unimaginable if God didn't reveal them to us. We would never have imagined this. And so I want us to consider three truths that we see here in verse 14, three statements that John makes. So statement number one, the word became flesh. For John's original audience, whether they were Jews or Greeks, these words would have been shocking. This eternal word, right? The one who has always existed, the one who's always been in fellowship with the Father, the one who is himself God, became one of us, became flesh. Pause again, just to grasp the enormity of this statement. John's not saying that the word ceased to be God in order to become human, nor is he saying that the word appeared to be human, like some kind of illusion. No, the word took on human nature in its fullness, without losing any part of his divine nature. As Charles Wesley wrote so beautifully in the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he said this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The divinity of Christ must never be veiled or diminished. In the incarnation, God took on a real human body with real blood and real muscles and real neurons. He took on the human mind with real emotions and the capacity to feel joy and sorrow and love. He experienced the full range of human frailty, like hunger and weariness and even the capacity to suffer. And yet he did it all without sin. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God and fully man, united in one person. It's the miracle of the incarnation, that God, without ceasing to be God, became man. And so let's never take these words lightly. The word became flesh. It's an earth-shattering announcement of Christmas. And again, it's not about goodwill to men, right? It's not just about noble sentiments. It's not about turning over a new leaf or just trying to be more generous for a month. Christmas is the celebration of the infinite holy God humbling himself to become one of us. Why? To address the very thing that separates us from him, which is our sin. So the incarnation is God's declaration that he's not distant from our brokenness. He's not distant from the issue of our sin, but that he has come in the flesh to now deal with it personally. Statement number two, the word dwelt among us. John continues, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And again, this phrase is extraordinary. We've talked about it here before, but the word dwelt, it literally means tabernacled. And so John's drawing us back to the Old Testament. So after God delivered Israel from Egypt, he commands Moses to build the tabernacle, which was is meant to be a portable sanctuary where God's presence would now dwell with his people. And in Exodus 25:8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle that I may dwell in their midst. This was a pivotal moment in salvation history. So the tabernacle was a visible sign that God desired to live among his people. And so the tribes of Israel camped around it, and it moved with them wherever they went. The tabernacle was central to their worship and their identity as God's chosen people. But as remarkable as the tabernacle was, it was just a shadow. It was a shadow of something far greater. That's what John's speaking of here in John 1:14. In Christ, God did not just dwell in a tent made of animal skins. He dwelt in a body made of human flesh. Ponder that. He was here. He walked. He talked. He came and he lived among us as one of us. The eternal, infinite God made his home in the midst of our world. And this truth is just, it's staggering. And I hope we see how profound this is. The incarnation is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. The tabernacle was always meant to be pointing forward to this moment. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us, not as a distant observer, but as one who would walk beside us and eat with us and weep with us. He is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. Statement number three, we beheld his glory. And so John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Once again, John's drawing us back to the Old Testament. So at the end of Exodus, when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord filled it. And Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That cloud was a visible manifestation of God's presence, right? The blazing light, the radiant cloud, it was a tangible sign of his holiness and his power and his majesty. But now John tells us that same glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is not represented in a physical structure. It's embodied in the person of his Son. And what does this glory look like? John doesn't describe a pillar of fire or a radiant cloud. John is pointing to a glory that's not merely visible and external. I'm sorry, visual and external. And I found this fascinating because John could have described that. John was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus peel back his flesh and to reveal his full deity. John was there, and yet he emphasizes the glory revealed in the person and work of Christ. He draws on the glory of Christ's character and his mission and divine nature fully displayed in his grace and his truth. And again, these words echo Exodus 34:6, where God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, I am a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and truth are the defining attributes of God's character. And in Christ, we see the fullness of these attributes on display. Again, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what God looks like? Then look at Christ. Look at his grace, his unmerited favor, his relentless love. It's seen in his words and in his miracles and ultimately in his sacrifice on the cross. look at his truth, right? His unwavering faithfulness, his absolute reliability. It's seen in the perfect obedience that he had to his Father and his ultimate fulfillment of every promise. In John chapter 1, John's just giving us a preview here. But as his gospel unfolds, we see this grace and truth in action. We see the Word who became flesh, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, forgiving sinners, and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And we see his ultimate display of grace and truth in the cross, where a holy God deals with our sin and he offers forgiveness to all who believe. And so the glory of the incarnation can never be separated from the cross. The Word became flesh, not just to give us a sentimental story, but to accomplish salvation. For a holy God to dwell with a sinful people, a sacrifice was required. And so the incarnation, God becoming flesh, it wasn't just about identification with humanity. It was about redeeming humanity. It was about redemption. Jesus had to pay the penalty for sin to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. It's why the Gospel of John doesn't climax here in Bethlehem. It climaxes at the cross. The baby in the manger is the Savior who would die for our sins. And so the glory of Christmas ultimately points us to the cross, where grace and truth shine brilliantly. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, hear John's invitation. So this is the beginning of John's gospel. Here's the end of John's gospel. He says this in John 20, verse 31. These are written, in other words, I've written this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The same one who created all things, the same Word who created you, who became flesh, he offers you eternal life today. Repent of your sin, trust in his finished work on the cross, and receive the life that he came to give you. For those of us this morning who do know him as Lord and Savior, I just want to ask, and maybe just remind us, myself included, ask the question, has the incarnation filled your heart and mind this Christmas? Or have we, as so often we do, allowed it to be overshadowed by our busyness and our anxiety, right? There's so many distractions. My prayer is that this text would awaken your joy in Christ. Let it remind you of the magnitude of the Christmas celebration, right? Of the person that we celebrate. The Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Let's marvel, let's worship, let's proclaim the good news of the incarnation to a world that's in desperate need of grace and truth. Amen.